We are in 2 Peter chapter 1. We don't have to guess who the author of this letter is. And it's the second epistle. Now, we understand that this letter was written to the same group of people that the first letter was written to, the first epistle. We find that out in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So it's the second letter to the same people. Who are the people? Well, they're the scattered church that has kind of been spread all over the place through the persecution that arose in that first century when the church began. Remember, the church was kind of stuck in Jerusalem for a long time, 10 years or so. The church really was just stationed in Jerusalem. And eventually, you know, the Lord had wanted the apostles and those that were getting saved to spread out, to keep sharing the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but then, of course, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they were kind of reluctant to do that. So the persecution of the church scattered the people and thus scattered the gospel. The message also was scattered. So these are the saints now who are kind of out there in the midst of the world, and they are facing persecution, they're facing trials of all kinds, which he talked about in the first epistle. Now the second epistle is a little different in nature. Peter, writing this probably from prison, most believe, several years again after that first letter, and most believe historically that Peter was martyred not too long after this letter was written. Reminds us of the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in which he also described the fact that he was approaching the end. Remember, Paul said, I'm done. I finished my race. I ran it. I'm done. I'm waiting now just to go to be with the Lord. Peter seems to indicate here that he knew his end was also coming very shortly. So Peter wrote this letter probably from the perspective of, I'm not going to see these folks again. Probably not going to see anybody again because I'm going to die soon. And he'll point that out. He's not having any kind of a pity party here. He's just simply stating the fact that he knows that he's going. And what he says in this first chapter, folks, I'm going to tell you, this is a packed chapter. You could do a whole theological study on the first chapter of 2 Peter. There is so much here. His introduction to this letter in chapter 1 is just filled with truths that we can camp on and take and kind of go over and over again. It's a progressive chapter. He's going to talk about some things that are very important for us as believers to embrace and to look at. So I want to get right after this because there's a lot to talk about. And I want to start by the first verse, of course, of chapter 1. And it begins with Simon Peter. Now, Simon was Peter's name before it was Peter. Simon means shifting sand, a little unstable, right? Which is what Peter was when Jesus met him. He was a little shaky, right? Shifting sand. He moved around a lot. Now, once Peter got to know Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means little rock, or a little more stable. Of course, when we meet Jesus, right, things stabilize in our life. We're not on shaky ground. We're on the solid rock. We're on a firm foundation, the Bible says. And Peter's name was changed, but I find it interesting that he starts this letter by saying, it's me, Simon Peter. And that's something that Peter never forgot. I will never forget the man I used to be before the Lord changed my name, right? Before the Lord gave me new life, so to speak. And so beginning with this, Peter's setting the tone for something, I believe. He says, Simon Peter, note this, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says servant first and then an apostle. Now, certainly an apostle has a greater sound to the title than servant, doesn't it? But Peter makes sure he mentions the fact that he's a servant first, and then he mentions the fact that he's an apostle. A servant, that's the primary function, Peter says, of my life. apostle hate means sent out one. I'm a servant of Jesus and I'm sent wherever I need to go. But he's not into the titles here. He's giving us his heart. More important to be a servant even than to be an apostle. More important to have the servant's heart. And Peter acknowledges that about himself. And he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, this is to them that have obtained the faith, the precious faith with us. Note this, and this is a series of through this, through that, through the other. It's through what? The righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I have faith through, right, the righteousness of God. My faith comes from the righteousness of God. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's knowing that something's true and real, even though you can't see it. And that faith comes from the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's through that righteousness that I obtain the faith. Now, we also know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But what are we hearing? Faith comes by hearing the word which speaks of the righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, watch this. So he sets that up, and then he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, here's another through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So people say, I want peace multiplied. I want that grace multiplied in my life. Okay, it comes through what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So we have faith through his righteousness, and if we want grace and peace multiplied, it comes through the knowledge of the Lord, right? Now, it's not just knowledge of the Lord, but it's knowledge in the Lord. I know the Lord, therefore I have grace and peace multiplied in my life, right? Now, watch what he says here. This is great. You say, man, this is quite a greeting. It is. Now watch what he says. According now, here's another term that means through. Again, according, through, kind of the similar idea. He's giving us, by the way, and you'll see this, you're going to end up doing math tonight. You're going to add all these things up tonight because he's giving us the addition formula to godliness. You say, well, is there such a thing? Yes, there is. And you'll see here, it's faith plus, it's plus, 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 all these things, and you're going to find out what that ends up being. It comes to a conclusion. So he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whoa, now that is a packed verse. I'm telling you right now, you can take Theology 101 in that verse right there. Let me break this down for you. It's according to his divine power now, right? All this faith and grace multiplied in peace, all that, it's all by his divine power that hath been given. It's a past tense or a fulfilled tense in this word hath. He's already given divine power, right? For us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that I need. Now, this kind of diffuses some excuses many will throw up occasionally, you know. I know you probably never do that, but some would throw up excuses as to why they can't live the Christian life the way that they ought to. And they'll say things like, I just don't have the power. I don't have, you know, the strength. I don't have whatever it takes that other people have. I don't have it. Wrong. It's all been given already. Divine power to do what? To do all things. Everything that you need to live in a life of godliness has been given to you. Now that's good news, or not, right? It depends. Some people would say that's not good news for me because that blows every excuse that I have for not living the way I should live, right? And the reality is there is no excuse, right? When are we going to learn that excuses are pretty pathetic, aren't they? Excuses in the Lord are worthless. Because if the Lord says, I've given you all the power that you need for life and godliness, all of it, it's already been given, right? And then we throw excuses out there, then what are we saying, right? Are we calling God a liar? Well, what am I supposed to do if I'm doing that? You'll see. Peter's going to really kind of unpackage some things here that are important. Now, this life and godliness, it comes through, again, the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The knowledge of Jesus is how it goes through that knowledge. This power comes through the knowledge of God. You can't have power in your life as a Christian without the knowledge of God and knowing him personally and intimately. It won't happen. There is no power in a life as a Christian without intimate knowledge of the Lord. Knowing him intimately, you see, you must know Jesus. Now, he says, whereby, here's another term. You get all these terms? Through, according to, right? Whereby. Watch. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. All this knowledge of God brings to us precious promises that God has given to us. And listen, he says, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Man, I'm telling you, you just look at each one of these verses, they are loaded with truth that I can take and live out. Because listen, this great promise I have, these precious promises I have, these are the way that I partake of the divine nature of God. He promises me something in his word, and I partake of his nature by living those promises. So when people say, well, I know I'm born again, right? So I have the nature of God. You do. You have the Holy Spirit in you. But how you partake of that divine nature is at issue. You can be born again and have the Spirit dwelling in you, right? But still not necessarily living out all these things that God has promised you. And many don't, by the way. There are far fewer Christians actually walking the Christian life than there are those that don't. I just hate to break that to you, but that's true. So we experience, we partake or grow in this relationship with God by this living out of promises that I have in the Word of God and you have in the Word of God. You partake, meaning what? Means you practice them. You actually live them out. You put feet on those promises and walk them out, right? Or D.L. Moody used to say, put shoe leather on it, right? You know, put some shoes on and start walking in the Christian life, right? And then you find that you are escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. Now, this world is corrupt, isn't it? And so often the questions come up, how do I escape from what's going on in this world? It's so sick, it's so perverse, it's all around me, it's everywhere I turn. It's true, it is. But there is a way to escape all of this corruption and lust that's in the world. It's knowing the Lord deeper, more intimately. That's how it works. That's how it is unfolding in my life, right? So through all this knowledge of the Lord, and you know, folks, we teach the word so you have knowledge of the word. The best thing that any pastor, any teacher can do is give the knowledge of the word of God to people so they can learn it, so they can have it and live it. Because that is what's going to make the difference in your life, right? That really is the key. He's giving us this kind of formula for life. Now watch what he says. Besides this, now, if that weren't enough, he says, now giving all diligence. You know what that means? Put all of your effort, give all of your attention to, right? Everything you've got, pour into this reality right here. Giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue. So faith is the substance, right, of things unseen. It's evidence of things that we can't really see, but we know it's true. Do you know that heaven's real? How do you know, people say? Have you ever seen it? Nope. Well, how do you know it's real? I just know, right? Yeah, I believe it. I have faith, even though I can't see it, you know. People say, well, you believe in Jesus? You never seen Jesus? Nope, never have. And Jesus even said, right, when he talked to Thomas that day, when Thomas touched his wounds and said, oh, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen and touched me. Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Right? That's us. More blessed are we to believe in Christ who we've never seen in that way. Thomas got to feel him, touch him, see him. And Jesus said, it's even better when you don't see, but yet you believe. More potent, right? So faith is the key, and it comes by hearing and believing what we hear. The gospel's true. Jesus is real. Heaven's the real place. We're going there someday. I believe that, right? But add to that faith now, he says, and give all diligence to do this. Add virtue. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Virtue, what does that mean? Because we hear the term virtue or virtuous, right? When we hear somebody is virtuous or somebody has virtue, what does it mean? Well, the literal rendering of virtue means fulfilled purpose or a moral excellence in fulfillment of a life. That's really the definition of virtue. So if you have faith, then you're supposed to add to that faith virtue or fulfill the purpose of what your faith claims to believe. That means you have to do what? I have to live it. I have to live my, I have to say, okay, I believe this. Well, okay, so if you have virtue added to that, that will be fulfilling what you say you believe. So people say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to live my life for him. Okay, add to that faith virtue. And live it. Actually fulfill the purpose that you've been given on this earth, and that is to live for Christ, right? And this is interesting. He says, now add to that virtue knowledge again. Add more knowledge? Yes. And this, again, isn't just head knowledge. This is knowing him, knowing the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord, not just in a head knowledge kind of sense, but in a living kind of sense. I live with the Lord. And he's going to say this. He's already said it several times. You have to keep adding the knowledge or the knowing of the Lord intimately to every step of your faith, your virtue, your purpose in life, and give all diligence to do so. Why does he say that? Well, because that's what it takes. I don't know anybody who's spiritually deep, and I mean really has a deep kind of relationship with the Lord that's obvious and bearing fruit, that doesn't spend most of their time pursuing him. I don't know anybody who has that deep relationship with the Lord that does it casually. I don't know that the Bible speaks of casual Christianity. The church knows a lot about casual Christianity, but the Bible knows nothing of it, right? And the teachings of the Bible speak nothing of casual Christianity or casual relationship with the Lord. It is all my life. It's everything I am, right? Now, if that were true in our lives personally, it would be different for us. We would have different lives, perhaps. But are you getting the addition here? Are you starting to add things up? Put plus signs there, right? Faith plus virtue plus knowledge, huh? You starting to get this, right? We can do the math, right? So add to virtue, right, knowledge. And to knowledge, add temperance. What is temperance? Well, it's interesting because he says right after that, and add to temperance, patience. Some people think temperance and patience are the same thing, but they're not. Temperance, listen, this is the kind of the condensed version definition of these two terms. Temperance is what we would call self-control. It's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5:22, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, right? Gentleness, faith, and self-control, temperance. So here's the way you can remember the difference between temperance and patience. You're supposed to add temperance first, then patience is added to it. Again, plus signs, folks, get it down. We're adding things up here. Now, temperance deals with how you handle the pleasures of life, self-control, right? How do you deal with all the pleasures, lusts, and things of this world, which are all around us again? How you deal with those really has much to do with temperance, your self-control. Patience, on the other hand, has much to do with the pressures of life. How you deal with the pressures of life. Here's what I've learned. Maybe you can relate. I have discovered that my temperance has a great effect on my patience. In other words, if I am giving into the pleasures of life, I have a much more difficult time dealing with the pressures of life. Now, isn't this just the opposite of what the world tells us? They say, oh, you've got so much pressure, you need to take in some, you know, pleasure, right? Hey, it's been a long week, man. You should pop open that 12-pack. Huh? The problem is here, it's interesting. Peter says, listen, you have to have temperance first. Don't cave into the pleasures of life, and you will be much more equipped to deal with the pressures of life. Anybody found that to be true? What happens when you give into the pleasures of life? When the pressures come, when the pressure is on, when things heat up and get tough, what do you want to do? I'll tell you, what most people do that have given into the pleasures, when the pressure comes, they go back to the pleasures. When the pressure's on, they go back to because that's the routine. You understand why he's putting temperance here first, adding temperance to virtue, meaning I don't give in. I don't take on the pleasures of life to excess because they mean that my pressure is going to kind of get the best of me when it comes upon me, and it will. So now you have this addition, faith. I'm just going to run it down for you real quick, and then we'll continue adding because there's still more to add. But we have faith plus grace and peace through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? This is what he's saying, according as his divine power has been given. So all things pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge, knowing him, whereby we are given precious promises to partake and escape. So give diligence to and add to faith, virtue, faith plus virtue, plus knowledge, plus temperance, plus patience, equals what? Well, let's look. Add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Wait a minute, that's way down the list. Isn't it though? So you can do the addition here. Faith plus virtue plus knowledge plus temperance plus patience equals godliness. I like this, right? I can add it up, right? I can add it up. So if someone's living a godly life, guess what? Guess what they've done? They've added. I added to faith, virtue, right? I added knowledge, again, knowing him personally again. I added temperance to that knowledge and virtue. I added patience, right, to it. And that all comes out to equal a godly lifestyle. So if you're not living a godly lifestyle, you just back up through this list. You with me? What's missing? What's missing in my life? Well, maybe many of these things are missing, which is the big problem, right? If someone doesn't have a godly life, some of these things are not being utilized or added to or dealt with in their life. It's just real simple. Again, you say, well, man, there's a lot of add-ons here. There is. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Lord has provided the big problem that I have in my life. He's provided the answer to that through salvation, hasn't he? I didn't have anything to do with that. He died for my sin, right? And I am washed in his blood, and I'm cleansed, and I'm forgiven. That had nothing to do with me. He did it for me. But isn't it interesting that Peter's pointing out, now that I'm saved, now that he's handled the big problem for me, now he wants me. He's putting the responsibility on me to add to that life he's given me, that new born-again existence. He's now putting on me, putting on you. And this is where Christians have a problem. Don't put nothing on me, man. Don't judge me. Don't put that trip on me, right? I don't know. It's just crazy. Hey, man, don't put that on me, man. We're free, man. We have liberty. He's, you know what? You better start adding to your faith. Because the reason your life doesn't resemble godliness is because you haven't added any of these things into your life. You see. Right? And that's what he's saying. And the add-ons here are done by us. The Lord gives us salvation, then he says, now add. Start adding to it. Start putting these things. And it all comes down to knowing the Lord really more intimately. And all these things, you see, begin to accumulate unto godliness, right? Or godlikeness. And then he says, and to godliness, then what comes from godliness is brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness is really the essence of love. Now, here's the interesting thing about this thing. What started the whole thing of salvation anyway? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? It was love, right? Now, this is love, we say, that you, my king, would die for me. It's love. So do you understand? It all starts with love. Love is the greatest, isn't it? We know that from all the scripture, really. It's the love of God. So love starts it all. And then all this faith that's added to with virtue, right, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, right, which leads to godliness and brotherly kindness, and then back to what? Love again. It's a big circle. And it's all love and faith and kindness and goodness. Right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the life in Christ that we're supposed to be living. So cool, man. I'm telling you, in seven verses, Peter covers theology 101. Boom, there you are. It's great. But watch, he continues, because this is good stuff, folks. He says, for if these things, verse 8, be in you, that means you've added up these things in your life, and they're in you. They're part of your life. They're part of your being, right? And if they abound, or there's plenty of it. You know, I've got plenty of faith. I've added virtue to that. That's fulfilling that faith, right? I have temperance. My life's in a state of control under Christ, and that means the pressures of life are not weighing me down or tearing me up. I can deal with them because of that, right? And all that brings about this godliness that manifests itself in brotherly kindness and love all around. If those things are in me and abound, then he says, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness is the result of this. If you have these things added up in your life, then you will neither be barren or fruitless, unfruitful. Jesus said that in John 15, Jesus said that the Father is into fruit. He says he wants us to bear much fruit, right? Now we just found out how that's done. If these things are in you, then you will not be barren or unfruitful, but rather you will be fruitful. Fruit is the evidence of a godly life, isn't it? Everything that is added up here will manifest itself in this way. Fruitfulness. Well, what is that? What is fruitfulness anyway? Well, fruit's interesting. Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. You can tell how a person lives by the fruit of their life, right? Which is really a dead giveaway, isn't it? People tell me so often, I can't tell you how many times. Oh, I really love the Lord, Pastor Matt. My life's just a wreck. I mean, everything about my life is just in ruins, in tatters. But I really love the Lord and I'm living for the Lord. Really? No, you're not. Uh-uh. Right? Why? Why the eh? Why the button? Why push the button? Because the fruit is a dead giveaway. Someone says one thing, but the fruit tells a different story. What are we supposed to go with? Jesus said, you got to look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of their life, and you'll see where they've been at and how they've been living and whether or not all these things have added up in their life or not. There might be more minuses than pluses of all these things, huh? And so their life's a big negative. I'm in the negative, right? I'm not in the plus side, I'm in the negative side. Now, you say, well, isn't this kind of oversimplistic? No, it's practical stuff here. And the unfruitful life of a person, that's a giveaway to how they live. That's all there is to it. It's just the fruit can be seen. Now, fruit can manifest itself in a number of ways. But fruit, on the general level, fruit is for others, right? So a person's fruit in their life is for other people to be blessed by. And that's how you can tell when someone's fruitful. Somebody else is being blessed by their life. Now, you know this is true just in nature. Fruit trees don't eat their own fruit. You understand that? Huh? Right? You don't see a fruit tree like, you know, biting its apples or whatever. You just don't see it because it's not for the tree. It's for somebody else to pick. And you can tell how fruitful you are by how much people pick on you. In a good way. In a good way, right? They pick the fruit. And you know, it's great because if all these things are added up, what Peter's saying is that you'll have an abundance of fruit. And yeah, people will be blessed by your life and be able to pick the fruit and eat of the fruit of your life. That means that your life has been lived in a godly manner. You follow? And all these things add up to fruit, right? And fruit generally has something to do with glorifying Jesus Christ and generally blessing people in Christ. In other words, they are closer to Christ because of your life. That's why the Father's into much fruit, Jesus said. Right. So we know, right, that we have this ability because we've been given the promises and all the power, right, has already been given. So we're good to go, huh? Huh? We're good to go? Right? Everybody's good to go. So start adding. This is the deal. Start adding and you will bear fruit. Wouldn't it be awesome if the church was just abounding in fruit? Right? You could just go up to anybody in the church and pick fruit. Right? That'd be great. That's what we're supposed to be, fruit bearers. Now, if those things are going on, then you will be a fruitful one in Christ. But he says, he that lacketh these things, minus side, right? In the negative, I've actually subtracted these things from my life, is the idea. He who lacking in these things is blind. Huh. Blindness is something that happens as a result of removing the things I'm supposed to be adding. And I become blind, unable to see. He says, blind and cannot see afar off. That means you're nearsighted. What does that mean? It means you see only yourself. You know, I don't know about you, but I can't look at myself too long. You know what I'm saying? It's discouraging. I mean, you know, if you get in front of the mirror and just kind of look, I mean, you're going to find stuff wrong. And you get discouraged, at least I do. I mean, I get bummed after a while. I'm like, ah, right? We're not supposed to look at ourselves too much, to be honest with you. Oh, it's good to look at ourselves and take spiritual inventory, like Peter's recommending here. But the idea here is that a person that has not added these things, but rather subtracted these things in their life, they are blind and can't see afar off. They only see themselves. They're self-consumed. Everything is about their issues, their problems. Hey, I've got this going on. Oh, man. And they never see anybody else's problems. Only theirs. It's just me and my problem. I mean, you know, hate to burden you with this, but it's me again. You know, you see them coming. Here they come. It's about them, right? Help! It's about them again. It's never about anybody else but them. Now, we've all been there. You know I've been there before. I've been self-consumed at times. But I need to add these things back into my life if I want to overcome this, because I have discovered that we choose what we see. And if I want to look at me and get discouraged and depressed, right, disappointed, certainly, then I can do that. I choose that. If I'd rather look at Jesus Christ and add to the faith in Christ, fulfilled living in Christ, right, and more knowing of him personally, intimately, right? I get a lift when I spend time with Jesus. If I spend time with just me in the mirror, I get bummed, right? But Jesus is always uplifting me, encouraging me, holding me up, and I need that. And when I start to be with him, then I can add then temperance, self-control, and patience. Pressure isn't getting me because I'm with Christ. You with me on this? Everything that we add in this way leads to then fruitfulness, not blindness. And watch what happens to this one who can't see very far off. He says, and he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I find people that are self-focused are the ones that are commonly doubting their salvation. They're always wondering. I don't know, maybe I'm not even saved, they say. Boy, you've been spending too much time in front of the mirror. Huh? You've been looking at yourself for too long, man. Right? You start doubting that you're even saved. And I'll tell you, you can look at yourself in the failures and the flops, right, and the disappointments, and you can look at yourself for a long period of time, and you'll start to wonder, I don't know if I'm even saved. I mean, how could I be? Huh? How could I even be born again? I mean, look at me, right? And people do that. They forget that their sins are forgiven. So doubt sets in, right? So he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, rather than do that, you know, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you really are doubting your salvation, Peter says, then let's get that settled. Make your calling and election sure, right? Because if you're not really sure that you're saved, I always tell people this, then I'm not sure that you're saved, right? If you're not sure, I'm not sure. The only one that can be sure that you're saved is you. And that's why Peter says, make your calling and election sure. I can't make it sure for you. Right? People say, Pastor Matt, do you think I'm saved? Have no idea. Have no idea, man. I can't see your heart, but the Lord knows and you should know. Right? And if you know that you're saved, nobody should be able to talk you out of it or make you think you're not. Right? Are you in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you added to your faith, right, a life that's in Christ, virtue? Is your life changing? Is your life different than it was before you were saved, so to speak? Because that really is the evidence, is a new life, isn't it? We're a new creation. We're born again. So if someone doesn't know that they're different, then like Peter is suggesting here, I'd make my calling and election sure if I was you. You know, get on your knees right now and say, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin, because I'm not sure if I'm saved. But he says, for if you do these things, the things that he's been talking to us about adding to faith and all the rest, then you shall never fall, meaning you will never fall in the sense that you won't ever wonder, worry, are you really saved? See, as much disappointment as I might experience from failing and not living up to my calling in Christ sometimes, I've never thought, oh, I'm not saved. I've never fallen in that way, because I know, right? I know whom I have believed, right? And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day, right? I'm not convinced that I could pull this off. Don't get me wrong. And he's not suggesting that here either. I'm not convinced that somehow I've pulled this off. I'm convinced that Jesus is great enough to save me and keep me until we're safely tucked away in heaven, all of us, you see. So he says now, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The entrance into the abundance of his everlasting kingdom is making your calling and election sure, getting saved, right? That's what the entrance into heaven's all about. I got saved. The only thing that's going to matter, by the way, when all is said and done, when this life ends or whatever, right, for you or me, if the Lord tarries and we're still here for another 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, the only thing that's going to matter at the end of it all is, are you saved? It's the only thing that matters. The entrance into heaven is all anybody's going to care about, right? Like, am I in? Right? And as shocked and surprised as we might be as to who might be there, right? And I think there'll be some of that, right? You're here? Right? And somebody might look at you. You're here? Man, God is gracious. Whew, right? What mercy he has. Now, all of us are going to be just thrilled that we're entering into the presence of the Lord. That's the bottom line, right? Wherefore, he says, because of all that, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. This is a great word for me. The Lord will always remind us of the same things. Peter here is not telling these folks anything new. He's putting them in remembrance of things they already know. And I'll tell you, any good teacher will use some repetition in teaching people, because I know for me, I need to hear something several times before I even start to get it, right? You say, what are you, dumb? Yep. And when it comes to the Word of God, I need to hear the same truths. I never tire of hearing the same truths. When I see this truth here and I see it again over here and I find it again, I'm like, oh, there it is again. Wow. Right? And every time I hear it and see it, I know I need that. I need to hear that again. And remembering, folks, is important, right? I always remind myself, hey, now don't forget what you know. Don't forget it. You know this, don't forget that. And if you're like me, you probably have this problem as well. I tend to forget the things I should remember. And I remember the things that I should forget. Huh? Does anybody have something that you remember you wish you just didn't? You know what I'm saying? You could remember stuff, and usually it's like the foulest joke or the foulest thing. You can remember it like it was just, boom, right there, right? You bring it up, but then you try and remember scripture. And you're like, where was that, right? We remember things we should have forgotten. Paul said that in Philippians. Remember, he said, look, I'm not going back. I'm not looking behind anymore. I want to forget that. And I want to press on, right? And I want to remember the things that the Lord's shown me in this new life, not the things that I had in my old life. Now, certainly there's times to take inventory of where you've come from, but the point is this. Never forget the things that you should remember. That is all these truths. So Peter reminds them of all this. You know, I believe Peter, in his teachings to people throughout the years he ministered, I am convinced he gave this same rundown of all this addition. He gave this math formula already many times. And he tells these people who probably have heard this before, he tells them, I'm putting you in remembrance of all these things. And he says, I won't be negligent to always put you in remembrance of these things, though you already know them and are established in them even, right? He says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter wants to stir people up. He wants to get them all stirred in remembering the simple, basic truths of the Word of God, right? And as long as he's in the tent that he's in this body that he's in, he is going to do that. Putting them in remembrance. Now, he's prefacing this because the tabernacle he's indwelling at this time is about to be vacated. Peter's about to die, and I think he knows it. He says, knowing, verse 14, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, Peter is an older man at this point, right? This is around 80, 66, 67 maybe. Peter was probably in his mid-30s when Jesus was ministering, right? So he's probably 70, maybe 73 at this point, maybe 74. So he's an older man, right? It's not so old as it used to sound to me. You know what I'm saying? Anybody else with me on that? It's like, so 70 used to sound like ancient. Now it's like, that's kind of a young man, isn't it? You know, I think 90 is the new 70, isn't it? But the point is this, he was told by Jesus, right? And it's an interesting discussion that Jesus had with Peter. It was after Jesus was raised from the dead, he went to the Sea of Galilee to meet with the disciples. Now, Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus Christ in the Garden of Caiaphas, remember, and was pretty down about it. And Jesus, right, appears to the disciples. They're out in the Sea of Galilee fishing, and Jesus comes up to the shore and yells out to them, children, have you any meat? Or have you caught any fish, right? And those fishermen shouted back, no, right? And what kind of fisherman says, no, we haven't caught anything, right? Or you should have seen the one that got away at least, right? But they just say, no, we haven't caught anything, right? So Peter says, or Jesus says, why don't you throw the nets on the other side of the boat, on the right side, right? So they did, and the big haul of fish is taken. And remember, John, the Apostle John said, that's the Lord, right? That's got to be Jesus. And so Peter, at that point, grabbed his coat and his stuff and jumps in the water and swims to shore. Remember? When he gets there, Jesus already has fish cooking, right? And he sits down with Jesus, and Peter is asked by Jesus three times, Peter, do you love me? Remember? And he tells him to feed his sheep. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Well, after restoring Peter for denying him three times, he restores him three times. But the point is later when they're walking away, Jesus tells Peter, he says, when you are old, they will lead you where you don't want to go. Remember? Jesus was telling Peter, I got good news and bad news for you, right? Bad news is they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. The good news is you'll be old. So you're going to live, you know, your life, and when you're older, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. Now, it's kind of funny. Immediately, you know, as they're walking and Peter hears Jesus say that, he notices John, the Apostle John, walking behind him. And so Peter says, well, what's going to happen to him? Remember? What about John? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. You know, don't worry about John. I'm telling you this. So Peter's referring to this here. The Lord told me. And he knew, somehow Peter knew, I'm about ready to leave this tabernacle behind. It's that time. Now, historically, traditionally, we're told that Peter was crucified upside down. Insisted on that because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus was. Interesting. Nonetheless, Peter was about ready to depart. Again, he's not seemingly upset about it. He just says, this is what the Lord told me would happen. So he's pretty much settled on it. His time is short. So he says now, verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Above everything else, I don't want you to remember Peter. I want you to remember these truths. I don't want you to memorialize me or make some kind of big deal out of me. Now, you know, Peter has been made kind of a big deal out of, hasn't he? You understand, Peter would be rolling over in his grave. Don't you dare do that to me. Peter's saying, look, when I'm gone, the only thing I want you to remember is these truths of God's word that I've shared with you. That's it. As far as me and what I am and all the rest, forget it. It's not important. The important part is the word of God, right? That's all you need to really be focused on and remember. For he says here, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We haven't just told you stories, right? When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't making this up. You know these things are true. Remember the truth of these things. And he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were telling you really eyewitness accounts of what happened. Remember? And Peter had seen Jesus minister in many ways. Watch what he says here. He says, for he received from God, Jesus did, the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now he's talking about in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was up on that mountain, he took Peter, James, and John, the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? And he was changed before their eyes into his glorified state. And then Moses and Elijah showed up for good measure, I guess. And there they are talking, and Peter and James and John were just blown away. Here's Moses, Elijah, and now Jesus in his glorified state, right? And it was Peter who kind of said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some booths for you guys. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. Let's build some tabernacles, right? And it was the voice from heaven that said, Peter, be quiet, right? This is my Son. Hear him, right? So Peter was real familiar with that little story. And I like this because what Peter's not bringing this up because he's saying, yeah, you know, I'm going to play the Mount of Transfiguration card, right? You know, he could have done that, right? I mean, how many were up there? Just three, you know? So anytime anybody's comparing spiritual, you know, experiences, Peter could say, yeah, were any of you on the Mount of Transfiguration? Because, you know, I was kind of up there, you know? Saw Jesus glorified. Moses and Elijah too. Yeah, we're good buddies, Moses and Elijah. And, right? He never did that. Watch what he does instead. This is killer. This is key. He says, in this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We, he says, though, have also a more sure word of prophecy. All of us, he's saying, all of us, we have in the word of prophecy a more excellent, right? A more enduring, endearing word, a sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do dwell, that you take heed. You do well when you take heed into that word as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter's saying, as much as that experience might seem cool to a lot of people, and a lot of people were jealous, right? I think the other disciples were extremely jealous when Peter, James, and John came down from that mountain with Jesus, right? I think they were upset. How come they got to go, you know? What's so special about Peter and James and John, right? A lot of people envy them. Peter puts it kind of straight here, lets it be known. That experience, as cool as you might think it is, it's nothing compared to the word of God. And here's the key, folks, and this is throughout Scripture, but experiences are not something that we are to live on or hold up as the extreme value in our spiritual walks. What is to be held up? The Word of God. You see, a lot of people want to experience a mountaintop like Peter, James, and John did, right? Oh, this is so cool, you know. But Peter's saying the word of God is really what's important. You know, we have a more sure word here in the word of God than any experience that I had, you see. I don't know about you, but I realized long ago I can't live on old experiences. It doesn't carry me through today. I can look back on things that I experienced and say, oh, that was cool, but I need today. I need to experience today, and I do that through the Word. You know, experiences don't last, but the Word of God endures forever. It's important. And notice what he says here. We have this in verse 19. We have this more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we will do well when we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. When you're in a dark place, does the word of God shine in your life, in your heart? Do you look to the word to be the light in the dark place that you're in? Because for me, there's no other, and I'll tell you, you know, when I'm going through something difficult and trying and dark, I study the word more. You? I mean, I've got to have my Bible handy. Well, you say, you study the word all the time. I do, but I'm more diligent when I'm going through something difficult. Even me, right? I'm studying the word more. I'm digging in. I need a word from the Lord about this, right? It shines in the dark place for me, the word does. It's light for me. And if I don't have that, in dark times, I'm sinking, right? I'm in the pit. And the word, that's why. See, you can't just say, oh, I'm going through this dark time. I remember that time when I was on the mountain. Huh? I mean, that was a great experience, but is that really going to carry you through a dark season today? Nope. It really won't. The word will, and the word is ever present, you see. And then he goes on and finishes with this. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is an important word. The Bible, the Word of God, is not just somebody's private interpretation. It's open to everybody. So I'm leery when somebody comes and says, I've got a word from the Lord, right? But only I have it. What is it? Right? What is it? Is it something that comes from the Word of God, or is this your private interpretation? And you've got to be careful, because people lead people astray with this private interpretation stuff. Like, the Lord spoke to me about this specifically, and did he say that to anybody else, or does he say in his word, well, no, this is something that he just spoke to me, right? And boy, you have to stop and go, really? Because that's special, man. You and the Lord, you're like that, huh? Because he didn't say that to anybody else, not even in his word. You are really something. We can all know this. Every single one of us. This is open. It's the open Bible, man. You can read it all, and we can all understand. We can all get this, right? It's not given to someone privately for their own thing to use it for some advantage or to use it to kind of be over people in the church. For he says this in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This Bible of ours was written by the Holy Spirit, not by the will of men. Men couldn't come up with this, right? Men wouldn't come up with this. Do you understand that? There's so many things in the Word of God that you and I as men would never put in there. Right? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when men spoke in the Old Testament, the prophets that spoke the prophecies, it wasn't by their will, it was by the moving of the Holy Spirit. Knowing the word, folks, it's open to everyone. And when you learn the word of God, you discover that this is not something that man came up with. This is God's word. And knowing God's word is how we as the church are kept from being led astray. That's why Peter says, I got to bring this to your remembrance. You need to remember this word right here, the Word of God, because it will keep you from being led astray, right? Those that know the Bible are solid. They can't be moved. They can't be swept away by every wind of doctrine, so to speak, that blows through, and there's lots of that's going on, right? People come up with all kinds of bizarre things, and if you don't know the Word, you might get caught up in it. If you do know the Word, you can spot it, and it's true, isn't it? When you know the Word of God, the more you know it, the easier it is to spot something that's not of the Word of God. You know, when they train people to find counterfeit money, you know what they do, right? They don't have them handle counterfeit money to see what it feels like. They have them handle real money. Tons of real money passes through their hands. Over and over again, they get the feel for the real money. And as soon as they touch a counterfeit bill, boom, they know it. Why? Because they're so familiar with the real thing that they can spot a counterfeit instantly. Now, you understand, that's how we're supposed to be in the Word of God. We should know it so well that as soon as something's counterfeit, we catch it immediately. Ah, that's phony, right? That's a counterfeit. So Peter says, knowing this, remembering this, getting this down, adding these things up is what really brings about fruit in your life. So the question is, you know, and I know, you know, this is a packed chapter. but I want you to think it through as you revisit the addition formula that Peter's given to us, you know. If you're honest with yourself, you'll be able to see the plus and minuses in your life. And this isn't to condemn. It's simply to identify so that I can add rather than subtract. I want to add things up so that my life is fruitful, right? Resembling godliness, right? And that's all here for me. All I have to really do is give all diligence to do this. That means you give it everything you've got. You've got to just pour it on, pour in, live your life for Christ, live it, right? And you can't do it casually. You can't do it half-heartedly. It's kind of got to be put before you every single day as the focus of my life. It's the thing I give attention to. If something else is interfering with that, I can't pay attention to that. Right now, this is what I'm doing. I'm giving due diligence to make sure that all these things add up. Because at the end of the day, I want Jesus to say, man, I like the fruit. I can use that fruit over here, or I can use it in this person's life. I can use it in that person's life. Is that important? Yeah, it really is. It really is. And I'll say this. One of the ways that I remember, talk about putting a remembrance, one of the ways I remember what was done for me that this book talks about, that Peter wants us to be in remembrance about, is to come to the table and remember what Jesus has done. Do this in remembrance. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, here's what I want you to remember. Remember what I did. Do this in remembrance of me, right? Keep this in the forefront of your memory. Don't lose sight of this. Because this is where, again, I remember that I have life, strength, and power. And remember, it's Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about his work on the cross. So come to the table, you know. Spend some time talking to the Lord. Add it up, you know. Do the math, so to speak, spiritually. Give Jesus some time. You'll discover that knowing him is the secret, is the key to all these things working. Knowing him personally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of godliness and holiness and how it works in our life. What a great understanding for us. Tonight, as we come to the table, I just pray that our hearts are fixed on you, that we are drawn to you, that our memory of what you've done for us is stirred up, that we're fired up a bit about the potential life we can live through these things, virtue and temperance and patience and all these things, just adding up to one thing, fruitfulness for you, our God. So may it be so for us tonight as we spend some time at your table. Some of us are hurting, going through different struggles, different issues, and we don't diminish that or dismiss it, but Lord, you're the one that we need to remember. You're the one we need to put our focus upon again. You're the one we pray to. You're the one we talk to. You're the one we know. And so I pray that you would meet us all tonight in that way, that we would know you and leave here closer to you than when we came in, that our lives would be filled with the joy and hope of our salvation. And we would just love your presence and spending time with you. So bless this time as we come. Meet us at your table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.